Now, before we get into chapter 14, I have to just briefly mention some things from chapter 13 from last week, because chapter 13 kind of left us on a cliffhanger, and it didn't really tell us how the battle was going to turn out. In chapter 14, we pick up right where that story left off. Now, if you remember in chapter 13, after Saul had reigned 2 years over Israel, he had his group of soldiers with him, and it was just a small group of soldiers, and then Jonathan had a group of soldiers with him. And if you remember, Jonathan just decided that he's just going to attack the enemy. So Jonathan just took it upon himself to just attack a garrison of the Philistines. Well, when he did that, that angered the Philistines, so they sent just a massive army to fight against Israel. An army of men that they described as, you know, the number of the sand, which is by the seashore in multitude, chariots, horses, all kinds of warriors. And when they came to fight against the children of Israel, Saul blew the trumpet and basically called out the whole nation to come and defend against the Philistines. So people from all over the nation of Israel had gathered with Saul. And if you remember, Saul had waited 7 days for Samuel to come and offer the sacrifice and bless their endeavors, and he didn't show up on time. So Saul saw that the people were starting to scatter from him because they were afraid of a much larger and more well-equipped enemy. So they all started to scatter from him. So then he didn't know what to do, so he just decided he's going to offer the sacrifice himself. Well, that wasn't his job to do that. The high priest was supposed to do that. And so Samuel's very angry, and he rebukes him, and he tells him that God's going to take the kingdom away from him, and that he's going to seek out a man after his own heart. Of course, that's going to be David that's eventually going to replace Saul. And if you remember, at the end of chapter 13, Saul was only left with 600 troops. All the people had scattered from him that had originally banded behind him. And he's only got 600 troops with him. And not only that, but the Philistines, because they were ruling over the land and had garrisons, they had taken away all of the smiths of the land that made weapons. So no one in his army, you know, his 600 guys that are following him, even has a sword, except Jonathan has a sword and Saul. Everybody else has all kinds of tools and basically machetes and axes and mattocks, just whatever they could use for a weapon, but not a bona fide sword in their hand. And so that was where we left things at the end of chapter 13. Now, chapter 14, in verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young man that bare his armor, Come and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he told not his father. And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron, and the people that were with him were about 600 men," same number from the end of chapter 13. "And Ahiah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod, and the people knew not that Jonathan was gone." Jump down, if you would, to verse 6. "And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, Come and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." So this is the same guy who started this whole war, basically, because he just decided to just attack the Philistines. Well, now he's doing something even crazier, because it's just him and his armor bearer. He leaves the other, you know, 558 or 600 guys behind, and he's just going to go attack a group of the Philistines just by himself, just him and his armor bearer. And yeah, you gotta hand it to him. I mean, he's very bold, very courageous. He knows that he's fighting for a righteous cause, and so he's tired of sitting around. You know, they're waiting and waiting. And you notice the first words of the chapter, "It came to pass upon a day." So time is going by, and nothing's happening, and he's just spoiling for a fight. He just wants to get out there and fight. And the great thing is that in verse 6, it says that, you know, he's trusting in the Lord here. He says, "It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." So he's got all of his faith in God. "And his armor bearer said unto him, Do all that is in thine heart, turn thee, behold, I am with thee according to thy heart." So he's got his armor bearer. And he brings his armor bearer, and he goes to the garrison of the Philistines, where some of the Philistines are stationed. And he says to the armor bearer, "Here's what we're going to do." And of course, they have the high ground, which is a major advantage. Jonathan and his armor bearer are below them. He said, "Let's discover ourselves unto the Philistines. Let's show them that we're here. And if they come down to us to fight us, we're going to run away. That means that God's not with us. This is going to be a sign. We're going to pray that God leads here. And if they say to us, come up to us, then we'll know that God has delivered them into our hand. Now, if you think about it, it'd probably be better if they come to you. You know, because at least then you're in a more of a defensive position than to run uphill to attack the enemy. But he says, no, let's just make it harder. You know, if God's really going to bless us here, he can do it with us going uphill. And so the armor bearer says, okay, whatever. I mean, he's a very good follower. Very compliant armor bearer. So he's just going to go along with it. I mean, I don't know what he's thinking, but he says, okay, sure. And so it says in verse number 11, both of them discovered themselves under the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they've hid them, where they had hid themselves. Now, why did they say that? Well, if you remember in the last chapter, everybody has scattered. This isn't referring to the 600 that are staying with Saul. This is all the other guys that have scattered and they're hiding in the caves and in the dens and so forth. And so they're basically mocking them. The Hebrews came forth out of the holes where they had hid themselves. And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us and we will show you a thing. And Jonathan said unto his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel. And look how amazing this is, verse 13. And Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet, and his armor bearer after him. Now this is a steep hill. When you're down on your hands and your feet, he's literally running up the hill like an animal on his hands and feet, up against a huge group of soldiers, saying, God's going to deliver him into our hand. The armor bearer is right after him. And it says in verse 13 there, his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer slew after him. So Jonathan just jumps in there, and he's just basically just swinging the sword, just knocking him down, just slashing him up, and then basically the armor bearer just comes in and just finishes him off behind him. He's just there just to finish the job. And that's what it means when it says he slew after him. He killed the ones that Jonathan had wounded. Verse 14, and that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within, as it were, a half acre of land which a yoke of oxen might plow. So it's just a small group of soldiers, relatively speaking. But he killed 20 men. One guy with his armor bearer defeats 20 guys in that space that's listed there, about a half an acre of land which a yoke of oxen might plow. Now look at verse 15, and there was trembling in the host, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and the spoilers, they also trembled, and the earth quaked, so it was a very great trembling. And so what happened is, when this one guy with his armor bearer kills 20 guys and sends the rest fleeing away, that sends fear and panic throughout the host of the Philistines. They don't know what's happening. They don't realize it's just one guy. They just know that they're being defeated over here. And what happens is panic ensues. The Bible says there's a great discomfiture, just confusion. And the Bible says that they started to just slay each other. They're trampling on each other. Basically, all the Philistine soldiers are all just panicking and running in different directions. They're accidentally fighting against each other. There's total confusion. And they're so scared, they're trembling. And the Bible says that it even caused the earth to quake, that they trembled so much. And it says in verse 16, and the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away. Referring to the multitude of the Philistines, the army that's encamped against them, melted away. And they went on beating down one another. So they're knocking each other over. There's this total confusion. And it says in verse 17, then said Saul unto the people that were with them, number now and see who is gone from us. And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. And Saul said unto Ahiah, bring hither the ark of God. And they brought the ark of God, and they prayed and so forth. And basically, when they see that there's this confusion and discomfiture in the host of the Philistines, they decide to take advantage of it and go on the attack. So Saul and his 600 troops attack the host in its confused condition. And when they do that, they begin to win the battle. And then all the other Hebrews who'd been hiding, all the other people who'd been scattered from him, they all join in and start coming and rallying behind Saul. So now he has a lot more than 600 troops. Then not only that, the Bible says that there were a lot of the children of Israel who were actually with the Philistines. Look at verse 21. Moreover, the Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time, which went up with them into the camp from the country round about, even they also turned to be with the Israelites that were with Saul and Jonathan. So there were a lot of the Israelites who were actually, their loyalty was in the wrong place. They were fighting on the side of the Philistines. They had just realized, hey, these people are more powerful than us. They're stronger than us. We just need to be their slaves. We just need to shut up and do what we're told. And so they had just defected to the enemy. Well, now once they see that their countrymen are winning, and that the Israelites are winning, they're like, oh, I changed my mind. You know, and they switch over to the winning side. And, you know, that's how a lot of people are. They want to be on the winning side. They don't want to be with a loser. I remember when I was a child, my mom told me that we were talking about the election. It was like a presidential election. And we were watching it on TV. And it was kind of the results were coming in. You know, this state has gone to so-and-so, and this state has gone to so-and-so. This one went Republican, this one went Democrat. And we're sitting there and watching the results. And my mom was saying to me, you know, a lot of people say that, you know, when you're on the West Coast, it's like your vote doesn't really count as much because of the time zones. Because they're voting first, and the results are already kind of coming in. And then it kind of affects how people vote when they start hearing their results. I said to my mom, I said, why would that affect how you vote? I mean, don't you kind of already have a decision in your mind of what you believe in, what you stand for, who you're voting for, or what you're doing? And she said, well, a lot of people, they just want to vote for the winner. You know, they don't want to vote for a loser. And I looked at that and said, that's ridiculous. You know, you think you'd pick the guy that you want to pick, and it wouldn't really matter what other people are doing. I mean, you're voting for who you want to vote for. But no, she said, no, they don't want to vote for the loser. So if somebody's losing, they're going to be less likely to go out and vote for that guy because they want to be on the winning team. You know, they want to be on the winning side. And that's ridiculous. I mean, we ought to want to just do what's right. It doesn't matter whether it's the popular thing or it's the cool thing or whether it's the winning team or not. Now, thank God, as believers, we are on the winning side. You know, and we know that we're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. We know that, you know, now thanks be unto God, which always caused us to triumph in Christ. We know we're on a winning side. But, you know, in this world, we're not always going to be on the winning side. You know, when it comes to this world, we're not going to be popular. We're not necessarily going to be successful. We're not going to be the coolest people and the ones who are the winners. We'll be looked at by the world in many cases as losers. Now, we know that we are more than conquerors, but the reason that God has to keep reminding us of that through the Bible is that it's the wicked that prosper in the world, and that it's often those who do right who finish last in the eyes of man. And so there are a lot of people who go through life just only wanting to be associated with a winner. You know, and let me illustrate to you this way. When Jesus Christ was popular, He had a lot of followers, right? But then as soon as some of the things He said were offending people, and a lot of people started to not follow Him, and then pretty soon He's arrested, then you see everybody scatter from Him. Then you see Him not being popular. And then you see some of the same people who had said, you know, Lord, I'll follow Thee whithersoever Thou goest. Oh, you don't know where you're going to stay tonight? Oh, never mind. Forget it. You know, they wanted to follow Him when He was popular. When John the Baptist was popular, they were there following Him. But when they got into any kind of a trouble or when they started to lose in the eyes of man, then all of a sudden, you know, see ya. And it's the same thing here. When Saul is in trouble, when Saul needs their help the most, they all forsake him. You know, and he was God's anointed leader here. And if you think about it, Saul did a bad thing. There's no excuse for what Saul did when he offered the sacrifice. There's no excuse there. But he probably wouldn't have done it if the people hadn't have scattered from him. Think about that. I mean, if the people would have stayed faithful to him, if the people would have rallied with him, the only reason that he did it is because he saw that the people scattered from him. Yes, he did wrong. Not making excuses for him, but I'm saying that, you know, when you don't stand with what's right, you know, you can cause other people to fall too. You know, I've noticed that people follow the crowd, and it's wrong, and nobody should follow the crowd, but that's just what people do. You know, and there are a lot of people, it's interesting, you know, starting a church. And I started this church over 5.5 years ago now. You know, when you first start the church, it's small. There's nothing that's going to impress anybody about it. I mean, it's just a small church. You know, we're meeting in the house. There's a few people are coming. And, you know, how many people laughed at and mocked and despised me as I was starting a church? You know, just trying to do something for God, starting a church and winning souls and knocking doors. But, it's, you know, oh, yeah, you're still meeting in the house, you know. How many people you got coming now, you know, blah, blah, blah. You know, trying to mock and downplay. And there's a lot of people who won't come to a church like that because they want to see first how it's going to turn out. We want to make sure that, you know, everything's going to go well and that this is going to be a church that I'm going to want to go to because it's succeeding. But instead of that, they ought to look at, well, what does God want me to do? Is this Bible preaching? Is this the right soul winning? Is this the right preaching? Is this someone who's serving God and so forth? And just get behind Him. You know, and just stay faithful to it. Not because of him, but because of the Bible that he's preaching, and because it's the right doctrine, and because it's the right thing to do. But people would rather wait until the church is thriving, and then, oh yeah, they'll jump on that winning team. But you know, we need people that are faithful to what's right when it's not winning. You know, faithful to what's right, instant, in season, and out of season. When they love you and when they hate your guts. You know, you're just there and you're just staying with the Bible and you're staying with soul winning. Not because it's the... And, you know, every once in a while it might become the popular thing for a little while. But then, you know what? When it's not popular, are you going to stay with it? Or when trials and tribulations and persecutions come, by and by, you're going to fall away. You know, and that's the type of people that are the most prevalent. I mean, you got 600 guys that were in it, and they were not going anywhere, and when things looked bad, they were still there. The multitude of thousands and thousands and thousands of people were the ones who go hide, and then as soon as they're winning, then all of a sudden, oh yeah, we want to jump on board and be there for the win. And so don't be a fair-weather friend. And don't be a fair-weather church member. And don't be a fair-weather servant of God. Be there instant, in season, and out of season. So they all come and jump on the winning side in verse number 21 there. And in verse 22, all the scaredy cats that were hiding, they come out of the holes and you know, they jump right in. And the Philistines fled. Even they also followed hard after them in the battle. Verse 23, so the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over unto Beth-Aven. And the men of Israel, verse 24, were distressed that day. For Saul had adjured the people, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged of mine enemies. So none of the people tasted any food. And all they of the land came to a wood, and there was honey upon the ground. And when the people were coming to the wood, behold, the honey dropped, but no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath. Wherefore he put forth the end of the rod that was in his hand and dipped it in an honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth and his eyes were enlightened. Now, what does it mean his eyes were enlightened? Well, you know, what I think that means is that I've noticed that when I don't eat right or if I don't drink enough water, I've noticed that you'll start to see blurry. And, you know, being dehydrated or being malnourished, you'll begin to get blurred vision. Because you're faint, and especially these guys are doing a lot of physical activity. I mean, they're marching and they're chasing after an enemy, they're fighting, and so they're using a lot of energy and they're not eating anything. They're getting faint. And that's why the Bible says that the men of Israel were distressed that day. I mean, they're miserable. They're fighting hard, they're pursuing the enemy, and they're not eating anything. And so they're worn out. Jonathan ate a little bit of honey. And his eyes were enlightened because honey is very good for you. And so that gave him some nutrition and helped him out. Now here's the thing. When you're reading the Bible, and it's really important when you're reading this chapter, or when you're reading any chapter of the Bible, an important principle of studying the Bible is to know that not everything that people in the Bible did is always right. And when you read stories in the Bible, you're going to read about people doing good things. And you're going to read about people doing bad things. Now, God doesn't always spell out to us, hey, this is the one who's doing right here. This is the one who's doing wrong. He doesn't always give a commentary. A lot of times it's good in the New Testament. He'll go back and talk about stories in the Old Testament and kind of tell you who was right and who was wrong. Now, sometimes it's obvious. But the key is that when you're reading Bible stories in the Old Testament, you have to use the clear statements of the Bible. You have to use the clear statements of the New Testament, the clear statements of the Old Testament, in order to interpret the story. Okay? You know, you might read about somebody doing something, and a lot of people will just take that as, see, that's the right thing to do. So-and-so did it. Well, just because so-and-so did it doesn't make it right. You know, people in the Bible had multiple wives. That doesn't make it right. Because you take a clear statement in the Bible where Jesus talked about marriage and said that a man cleaves unto his wife and they two shall be one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, not man put asunder. You use that clear statement to interpret the Old Testament story and you can say, well, this guy was sinning by marrying a second wife. Because it says in Deuteronomy not to multiply wives and so forth. And so we look at the statements in the Bible and we always use the statement to interpret the story. And where a lot of false doctrine comes from is where people just take a story and they base their doctrine on that story even though it contradicts a statement somewhere else. You know, you got statements about marriage, but then, well, see, this guy did this, so therefore... Like, here's another perfect example. They'll take that story in Genesis chapter 6 about the sons of God and the daughters of men. You know, and it's... Basically, it's a story that people will make up a whole other story about it and say that the sons of God are angels. Now, we have a clear statement in Hebrews chapter 1 saying that the sons of God are not angels and that no angel has ever at any time been called God's son. Okay, so real clear that the angels are not the sons of God. And we also have lots of clear statements saying that those who believe in Jesus Christ are the sons of God. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Yet people will take a story in Genesis 6 and just interpret it how they want to interpret it and say, well, I think this is talking about the angels. And then they come up with this warped doctrine. And I preached on another sermon. I'm not going to go into it now for sake of time. Disproving the bizarre doctrines of Mormonism and occultism and paganism that are taught in Baptist churches out of Genesis chapter 6 about angels fornicating with humans. I mean, this is bizarre science fiction stuff that is not biblical. It's all based on a story. Because if you ask the proponents of this doctrine, show me a clear statement in the Bible that says that the angels are the sons of God. Show me a clear statement where any demon is called the son of God. Hey, the devil is not the son of God. Amen. What kind of a doctrine do you believe in where you're going to say that Satan is a son of God? No, Jesus Christ is the son of God. Not Satan, not a devil. And the Mormons believe that Jesus and Satan are brothers. But a lot of Baptists believe the same thing where they say, well, the sons of God is referring to fallen angels or demons. In Genesis 6. How can you say that the sons of God is referring to demons? Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we'd be called the same thing as a demon? The sons of God? It's nonsense. We are God's children. And the reason that we're the sons of God is because we're in Christ. It's because we've been born again by the blood of Jesus Christ. He's the only begotten Son of God. We are basically also brought in as the sons of God. Through Christ. That's how we become the sons of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father had bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, the Bible says. But that's not an angel. Angels are not joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We are. And so you get false doctrine from a story, not from a statement. Nobody ever has a clear statement. Or they'll take a parable. You know, and take that parable and get all their doctrine from a parable. Well, see, in this parable, they were called to the wedding at this time. And, you know, if you think about it, when the Jews have weddings, it's a seven-day wedding feast. And so that proves when the rapture is going to happen. No, go by clear statements in the Bible. Amen. Don't take a story and use a story to contradict the statement, okay? And so we'll see people do things. And here's a perfect example, and I'll get back to the story in just a second. Go to Luke chapter 2. Keep your finger here in 1 Samuel 14. I'm going to give you a perfect example of going with the statement versus the story, okay? Because when the Bible makes a statement, we know it's true. We know it's right. We know God can't lie. We know that everything God says is right. But when we see a story in the Bible about what man did, we have to ask ourselves, was man doing right here? And everything that people in the Bible said wasn't always right, okay? For example, Mary. In Luke chapter 2, Mary said something that's false, okay? Now, the Bible doesn't make mistakes. God doesn't make mistakes. Mary, she can make a mistake. King Saul, He made a lot of mistakes. King David made a lot of mistakes. So you got to be able to separate the story from the statement. Look at Luke chapter 2, I'll show you what I mean. In verse 33, the Bible reads, and this is talking about Jesus, and Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Now this is God speaking. This is the narrator of the book of Luke, the Holy Ghost, saying that Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. So notice, it's not saying that Joseph is Jesus' father. It's saying Joseph and his mother. Now if you have a false Bible in your lap, it'll say his father and mother. It'll call Joseph Jesus' father. Well, guess what? Joseph is not Jesus' father. Jesus is the son of God, not the son of Joseph. Okay. Joseph was just a man. But look a little bit further in the passage, and you'll see Mary speaking, because I've shown this to a lot of people who have a false Bible, like an NIV or something, and I'll show them that and say, look, the NIV is calling Joseph Jesus' father. And I've had some of them retort, and they came back and said, well, you know, you're wrong, because if you go down just a few verses, the Bible calls Joseph Jesus' father. Well, but here's the thing. The Bible does not call Joseph Jesus' father. Let me find my place here. It's verse number... You got it in verse 48? Yeah, verse 48. This isn't the Bible. Keep in mind here. This isn't the Bible calling Joseph Jesus' father. It says in verse 48, and when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him... So this is Mary talking. Not God talking, Mary talking. Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. Who's she talking about when she says thy father? She's talking about Joseph. That is not right. Jesus corrects her in the next verse. Look at the next verse. And he said unto them, how is it that you sought me? He's saying, you know, that's a rebuke. How is it that you sought me? Wished ye not, which means, don't you know, that I must be about my father's business? So is he acknowledging Joseph as his father? No. Because she said, well, your father and I have been looking for you. He said, what? My father and I have been looking for me? I'm about my father's business right now. Don't you know that? And so he did not acknowledge that Joseph as his father. So, you know, you can't take something that Mary said and say, well, this is just infallible. No, because human beings speak in the Bible, and what they say is not always infallible. Whenever the narrator is speaking, it's infallible. It's God's word. When you're reading the book of Psalms, it's all 100% every word God's word. When you're reading the book of Colossians, Ephesians, it's all God's word. When you're reading books that have stories in them, like Matthew, Mark, Luke, it's all correct because the Bible is telling the truth that that's what Mary said. But what Mary said wasn't correct. And that's why Jesus rebuked her in the next verse. And for example, when you're reading the book of Job, go back to 1 Samuel 14, but when you're reading the book of Job, there are whole chapters where Job's friends are speaking. And at the end of the book, God says that everything that Job's friends said was wrong. So I've heard people get up and preach and quote Job's friends. See, the Bible says... But wait a minute, the Bible didn't say that. The Bible's just telling you that that's what they said, and then God and Job correct them and straighten them out on it. I mean, the Bible quotes Satan, and the Bible says there's no truth in him. Right. He's a liar and the father of it. And so the Bible quotes Satan. So when you're reading the Bible, just because someone said something or someone did something, that doesn't make it right. You've got to go by what God says and the statements of the Bible. Now in 1 Samuel 14, we have a really interesting story here. That's a little bit tough to interpret. It's a little tough to see what's going on here. And let me just break it down to you, and then I'll show you the interpretation thereof. See, Saul makes this curse, okay? And he curses the people that would eat on that day. So you have to ask yourself, should he have done that? Should he have not done that? Was what he did a sin? Was it not a sin? You see what I mean about interpreting the story? You got to use other statements in the Bible to help you interpret this. Saul basically said, cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged of mine enemies. So none of the people tasted any food. So he placed this curse on anyone who would eat food. Now the people, they feared the oath. They did the right thing by obeying King Saul. I mean, if King Saul is the leader and he's the boss and he's ordained by God, And he says, hey, we're going to fast today. We're going to go one day here where we're not going to eat any food. And in fact, anybody who does eat is going to be cursed. Well, they respected that and they did the right thing, right? Jonathan wasn't even there to hear the oath. So he has no idea what's going on. So everybody else is passing up all the honey. He says, man, what are you guys doing? You know? He grabs a stick, shoves it into the honey, starts eating the honey. And then somebody pipes up in verse 28. Look at verse 28. Then answered one of the people and said, thy father straitly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food this day. And the people were faint. It's like, now you tell me. Where were you about 5 minutes ago? You know, whoops, by the way, you're not supposed to be eating that. So you have to ask yourself, was Jonathan committing sin here? Was he doing wrong? When he didn't even know the oath, he had no clue. I mean, why wouldn't he reach down and eat honey if he's hungry and he's in battle and stuff? He had no clue. Okay? But now he's in this position where now he's basically broken the commandment of his father without knowing about it. Now he's under this curse, supposedly. Okay? So here you can sympathize with Jonathan. And you're looking at it like, well, why did Saul do that? And wait a minute, has Jonathan really done anything wrong here? He didn't even know. But now look at the next verse, though. Okay? It says in the next verse, then said Jonathan, my father hath troubled the land. So Jonathan's basically just mad. So he just starts just blowing off his mouth now. My father hath troubled the land. See, I pray you how mine eyes have been enlightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more if haply the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they had found? For had there not been now a much greater slaughter among the Philistines? So he begins to just rip on his father. Now that was the wrong thing to do. You know, at first, okay, Jonathan made an honest mistake. But then when he finds out that he's done something wrong, he just gets angry and just starts yelling about how, well, my dad is just, you know, that was stupid, and things would have gone so much better if people would have been allowed to eat. Now, would things have gone better? They were winning, they totally defeated the enemy. How could it have been any better? It was a complete victory. It was a complete win. Okay? Maybe God was blessing the fact that they were fasting. I mean, the Bible does talk about prayer and fasting, okay? So you see what I mean about there's a lot of different things at work in the story? Then, you notice that he says, yeah, the people should have just eaten freely of the spoil. Well, here's what happens next. It says in verse 31, and they smote the Philistines that day from Michmash to Aijalon, and the people were very faint. Look what happens in verse 32. And this has to be a result of what Jonathan was saying in verse 30. So Jonathan starts blowing off his mouth and ripping on King Saul. Now look what happens in verse 32. And the people flew upon the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slew them on the ground. And look what they did. And the people did eat them with the blood. Now we know that that is a sin. That is wrong. The Bible very clearly commanded in the Old and New Testament not to eat blood. Never to eat blood. So these people have taken what Jonathan said to the next level. Yeah, let's just eat freely of the spoil. And they start just eating the meat with the blood. Just flying upon the spoil. And now they're definitely committing sin against God. So Jonathan, by blowing off his mouth, has caused the whole nation to begin to sin, or at least a large group of people. Verse 33. Then they told Saul, saying, behold, the people sin against the Lord, and that they eat with the blood. And he said, ye have transgressed. Roll a great stone unto me this day. And Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people, and say unto them, bring me hither every man his ox, and every man his sheep, and slay them here. And sin not against the Lord in eating with the blood. And all the people brought every man his ox with them that night, and slew them there. And Saul built an altar unto the Lord, the same was the first altar that he built unto the Lord. And Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night, and spoil them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Then said the priest, let us draw near hither unto God. So, finally, Saul, he hears about how they're eating with the blood, and he preaches to them how they're doing wrong, they're sinning against God, they need to sacrifice these animals and kill them properly and get rid of the blood, and then they can eat. And so he builds this altar and he does it the right way. Now, that night, Saul's idea is, hey, let's go down and do a night attack on the Philistines, and let's just destroy them. Let's not even leave a man of them. All the people are for this idea. But they say first, Saul said first, let's ask counsel of God. First, let's pray and speak with God and go to the priest and see whether this is a good idea. And it says in verse 37, and Saul asked counsel of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into the hand of Israel? But he answered him not that day. So Saul wants to go defeat the enemy, the final crowning blow, and he's not getting any answer from God. He knows something's wrong. It says in verse 38, and Saul said, draw ye near hither, all the chief of the people, and know and see wherein this sin hath been this day. For as the Lord liveth which saveth Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. But there was not a man among all the people that answered him. Now the people know what Jonathan did, but they don't tell Saul. Saul says, even if it's Jonathan my son, whoever is causing this is going to be put to death. Now you say, what's God's opinion of all this? Well, we're going to see a little bit of God's opinion in a moment here. Because remember, they want to draw near and see wherein this sin hath been this day. Verse 40, then said he unto all Israel, be ye on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side. And the people said unto Saul, do what seemeth good unto thee. Therefore Saul said unto the Lord God of Israel, give a perfect lot. And Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. Basically, this is like a drawing of straws, casting lots, just a random thing. But because they're praying and asking God to direct the whole thing, the Bible says that the lot falleth into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Therefore Saul said unto the Lord God of Israel, give a perfect lot. And Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. And Saul said, cast lots between me and Jonathan my son. And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what thou hast done. And Jonathan told him and said, I did but taste a little honey with the end of the rod that was in mine hand, and lo, I must die. And Saul answered, God do so and more also, for thou shalt surely die, Jonathan. So now we see a little bit of God's opinion here. Do we not? Because God basically is not blessing King Saul and not answering King Saul and not going to bless the army of Israel on that day. And who is the sin with? Jonathan. According to God, who was controlling the outcome of the lots that were being cast. So therefore, Jonathan was in sin, according to God. So, we have to ask ourselves here, you know, was Saul right? Was he just squeaky clean in all this and everything he did was right? Now, go to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, if you would. Keep your finger in 1 Samuel 14, because you see, there are some things that are sins, and then there are some things that are not necessarily a sin, but that doesn't mean that they're a smart thing to do. For example, Paul said, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. He's saying, just because I'm allowed to do something doesn't mean that it's helping me achieve my goal or helping me grow as a Christian. He said, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Now, in this chapter, based on what we read everywhere else in the Bible, did Saul commit sin by commanding the people to fast and cursing anyone who would eat on that day? Is that a sin? Was he violating God's law by doing that? No. Saul had not sinned. Okay. Was Jonathan sinning when he ate the honey and he didn't even know about the oath? He hadn't even heard of it. No. But was Jonathan sinning when he starts blowing off his mouth, rebuking his own dad, rebuking the king, and criticizing the king unto the people and criticizing his own dad unto the people just because he was guilty of something that he didn't mean to do? It was an accident, but he blew off his mouth, and then he caused the people to eat meat with blood, which is definitely a sin. And so God looked down and saw a sin with Jonathan, not with Saul. But does that mean that it was smart necessarily for Saul to curse the people, and especially the second thing that he said. Because he had said, you know, cursed be he that eateth any food today. That's one thing. But then he takes it a step further and says, well, whoever has sinned here is going to be put to death. And he made an oath and said that, the Lord do so and more also, you know, if he lives who has done this. So now he's making an oath swearing to kill the perpetrator. So basically this is going to involve killing his own son. Now, was it a sin? No, but it was a very stupid thing to do. To just say, well, whoever it is, even if it's my son Jonathan, because he didn't think it was his son Jonathan. So he just said, well, even if it's my son Jonathan, he's going to be put to death. And then, well, guess what? It is your son Jonathan. Now look at Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 4. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. So the Bible's telling us here that if we make a vow to God, we have to keep that vow. And God calls you a fool if you don't keep the vow that you've made. And he says it's better to just not even make a vow. Nobody's forcing you to make all these vows. And so you're smarter to not make a vow if you're not sure you're going to be able to keep that vow. Because it's better to just not make a vow than to make a vow and to not keep it. And so, you know, basically, King Saul has made this foolish vow. Now, it reminds me of what Jephthah did in Judges chapter 11. Jephthah made a vow that he's going to kill the first thing that comes out of his yard. Because he had all these animals and flocks, and he would kill it and offer it as a burnt sacrifice. His daughter comes out. You know, that was a stupid vow to make. And now he's put himself in a really bad position. Now, a lot of people have asked, you know, what was the right thing for Jephthah to do? Does he keep his vow and kill his daughter? Or does he break his vow and not kill his daughter? But see, when you do stupid things, sometimes you can put yourself in a position where no matter what you do, you're sinning. Because if you commit murder, if you kill an innocent person, you're sinning. And if you break your vow, you're sinning. And they're both really bad sins. And so if you do foolish things, you can put yourself in a position where no matter what you do, you're doing wrong. But you're the one who puts yourself in that position. Okay. Now God's very serious about keeping vows here. Saul has made a vow that he's going to execute the one who has caused God to be displeased with them. And God has said that it's Jonathan that he's displeased with. God was displeased with Jonathan in this story. Probably because of all the stuff he said that was wrong. And so Saul has to keep that vow now. He's got to put him to death for breaking the commandment, for eating a little bit of honey on the end of his stick, because he made that foolish oath. And so you ought to be very careful before you just make promises and make vows and make oaths. And a lot of people today are very flippant about making promises and making oaths and making vows. Boy, you better keep a vow if you make a vow. And you know, what's probably the most common vow that people make today? What do you think of when you think of vows?
Marriage,
right? That's a vow. That's an oath. And that's an oath that God expects us to keep. Now, a lot of people will think that it's okay, and they'll teach that it's okay to break that vow. And the world will definitely tell you that it's okay to break that vow. Now, does God ever say that it's okay anywhere in the whole Bible that it's okay to break a vow that you've made? No. He says, if you made a vow, you better pay that vow. And he said, it's just better to just not even make a vow unless you're going to keep that vow. And he says, when you've made a vow, you better pay it. Go to Psalm 15. I'm almost done tonight, but I hope I'm not going too deep here into this story, but I'm trying to really just, you know, thresh out this story because it's kind of a complicated story going on here. Because there's a couple people doing some stupid things and just causing a lot of confusion. So we have to use the rest of the Bible to figure this out. Look at Psalm 15. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? And these are listing things that we should be doing. These are good things where God's going to bless us and we'll abide in his tabernacle and we'll dwell in his holy hill. Verse 2. He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, and whose eyes a vile person is contemned or hated. Contempt. You know the word contempt? Like contempt means hatred or disgust. And so the Bible says, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned. You know, you don't delight in vile people. You actually have contempt for them. You know, disgusting people. And it's talking about these, you know, these bunch of weirdos, you know, these bunch of sodomites and perverts or whatever. You know, vile affections and vile people. We should contemn them and not delight in them. It says, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth, this is the part I had you turn here for. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. Did you get that? And it says, he that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. So if you want to be a person that's steadfast and unmovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord, you're the type of person who swears to his own hurt and changeth not. Now this happens in business all the time. People will sign a contract, they're going to do something, they're going to build something, and they give a price. And then it turns out the job is harder than they thought. And then they end up losing money on the job. Because it actually costs them more to do the job. And they end up losing money, not making a profit. That happens all the time in business. I've lost money on jobs. You know, other times you make money. You know, it balances out. But you see, when you make that contract in business, let's say I say, hey, I'm going to put in this fire alarm system for $20,000, and it costs me $21,000 to put it in, so I did all that work so I could lose $1,000? But you know what? I'm held to that contract. And I can't go to the judge or go to the customer or go to anybody and say, but you don't understand, you know? It cost me more than I thought. They're going to say, sorry, you signed on that dotted line. You made a contract. You know, let's say you bought a house for so much, and then, you know, the housing market crashes, and then it's like, oh, you changed my mind, you know? It's kind of like, you know, but is that going to get you? And I know that there are ways to get out of it and everything, and sometimes there are ways where they ripped you off and whatever. I'm not trying to delve too deeply into that tonight. But what I'm saying is a lot of times you sign on the dotted line, and it ends up hurting you, right? Or let's say you make a vow to get married, you know, and you swear an oath that says, you know, I take thee so-and-so to be my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, and poverty as in wealth, and forsaking all others, keep me only unto her, so long as we both shall live. And you promise that. You know, that might hurt later. You know what I mean? Depending on who you married. Now look, God doesn't tell you who to marry. He just tells you to marry a believer and so forth. But you know, some people marry an unbeliever. Or some people marry a believer, but they marry, you know, somebody who's not wanting to live for God or whatever. And, you know, people change and so forth. The bottom line is, when you make that vow, you got to pay that vow. Whether it hurts or not. For better, for worse. And when you make that vow, that's why that's in the vow, by the way. For better, for worse. Because sometimes it can be worse. Sometimes it's poorer. Sometimes it's sickness. Sometimes it's worse. God expects you to keep that vow. Now, this is what the disciples said when Jesus told them. Because they asked him, you know, the Pharisees asked him, can a man put away his wife for every cause? You know, hey, can we just get a divorce for whatever reason? And he explains to them, no, you can't get a divorce. And the Bible says in Malachi that God hates putting away. He hates divorce. And that if you put away your wife and marry another, you're committing adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away committeth adultery. So, when he said that, this is what his disciples said. Well, if the case of the man be so with his wife, then it's not good to marry. They said, well, if I'm going to be stuck with her for the rest of my life, you know, maybe I just won't even get married. And Jesus said, all men cannot receive this saying, save those to whom it is given. He said, look, hey, that's why some people can't handle this kind of preaching. That's what Jesus said. Not everybody can handle what I just said to you. And people, you know, I've seen people quit the church because they can't handle what he just said. And that exact preaching has caused people not to handle this church. But the bottom line is that you can't justify breaking a vow. When you read about Jephthah, when you read about all these other people who made vows to God and they kept their vow, you can't sit there and say, well, I know I swore to be with this person until death, but I didn't know that they were going to be a drunk. I didn't know that they were going to commit adultery. I didn't know that they were going to slap me in the face or throw a raw hot dog at me. You know, I didn't know, you know, which that's abuse, right? I guess I shouldn't say things like that without explaining them, but the reason I say that is because about a month ago I was preaching about this woman who literally, her husband called the cops on her because she threw a raw hot dog at him. And he called the police and said that she'd assaulted him and she had to spend the night in jail. And she didn't even hit him with the raw hot dog. And I said that if I'm going to throw a raw hot dog at my wife, I'm going to cook it first, you know? But anyway, the bottom line is that, you know, that people make excuses, whether it be, you know, he brushed up against me wrong, and that's abuse, and he hit me with a pillow, and that was abusive, and he yelled at me, so I was verbally abused, or he got drunk, you know? Okay, whatever, so what? And what part of that, okay, and by the way, maybe we just need to have new wedding vows then that say, you know, I take thee to be my wedded wife unless you get drunk, unless you commit adultery, unless you throw a raw hot dog at me, unless you push and shove me, unless you slap me in the face, you know, unless you spend too much time with your friends, you know, unless you look at pornography, unless you, take up smoking, you know, unless you do this. I mean, what is marriage even going to mean anymore? Because if I want to find something wrong with my wife, you know, I'm going to find it. And then I'm going to say, well, you know, this is grounds for divorce. And you know, if my wife wants to find something wrong with me, she's going to have a hard time. No, she'll find it. She'll find it. And people who want to get a divorce, I've seen it my whole life. These churches that act like it's okay to get a divorce and they don't have respect for vows. I've seen it over and over again, where they'll say this, well, he is, you know, they'll take a verse, they'll twist a verse from 1 Corinthians 7 and say, well, you know, he has already departed from you emotionally. Which I don't believe I don't believe there's any grounds for divorce. Except death, you know, and that's not divorce, that's death. Death is when my marriage will end. Either my death or her death. One of us is going to die, then it's over, okay? But anyway, they'll take this stuff and they'll say, and let me give you the biggest nonsense of all. They'll say, well, you know, the Bible says you can get a divorce for adultery, which the Bible never says, by the way. Which it never says anywhere. But they believe that, so they'll say that. You know, if you're reading a false Bible version, it might say that, like the NIV or something. But in the King James Version, it doesn't say that anywhere. And so, they'll say, well, in fact, it does say that in the NIV now that I think about it. But that's another sermon. They'll say, well, you know, adultery is grounds for divorce. And the Bible says that if you look on a woman to lust after her, then you've committed adultery in your heart. So over the last 30 years of marriage, has your husband ever lusted after another woman in his heart, ever, at all? Has he ever looked at another woman? Oh, that's grounds for divorce. Well, if that were the case, then virtually every wife could divorce her husband at any time, pretty much. And I'm not condoning of sin, but let's face it, no man is perfect, and I guarantee you that the vast majority of men have thought a bad thought in the decades that they've been married. Does that mean that it's okay? Does that mean we should stone them to death? And that, you know, it's grounds for... It's nonsense, my friend. Yes, it's a sin to lust. Yes, it's a wicked sin. Yes, it's committing adultery in your heart. But it's not the same as committing real adultery. Not that that's even grounds for divorce. But what I'm trying to prove to you is that if you start making exceptions to the vow and saying, well, these are the reasons why you're allowed to get a divorce, let me tell you something. You can put the shoe on anybody you want. Because any woman can just say, well, my husband looked at something that was indecent. You know, he looked at a man. And look, I'm not condoning of sin. And look, not every husband is a good, godly Christian husband. Are you listening to me? I'm not just preaching to the most righteous people in the world right now. I'm preaching to everybody.
Amen.
And, you know, a godly righteous man, he doesn't even watch TV. Because TV is filled with indecent images of scantily clad women. And I don't own a TV. And I don't want to own a TV. And I don't ever watch TV because of all the wicked images on there. Okay? Hey, I don't have a bunch of swimsuit magazines. I don't have a bunch of dirty posters on the wall. I don't have a bunch of DVDs and filth. But let me tell you something. That doesn't mean that if you're married to a backslidden guy, maybe you're married to a backslidden saved person, or maybe you're married to an unsaved person, and that unsaved guy's got beer in the fridge, and he's got a dirty magazine in the garage, and he's got pot in the glove box, you know what? You vow to be married to him, and you be faithful to him until death. That's what I'm saying tonight. And don't sit there and say, well, oh, but he's breaking the law. Oh, man, how many times have I seen this in churches? Because churches that condone divorce, man, it's like a divorce fest. I mean, I went to an independent fundamental Baptist church. It seemed like somebody was getting divorced there every 6 months. I mean, it's like a divorce fest. Oh, he's smoking pot. Oh, it's against the law. Oh, you need to leave your husband right now. You need to go get your own apartment right now. It's garbage. And you say, oh man, you know, you're crazy. No, I'm biblical. The Bible says not to break a vow. The Bible says marriage is until death. The Bible says that if your husband is dead, then you're loose from the law of your husband. Read Romans chapter 7. And it says if your husband's still alive and you're married to another man, that's adultery. Now you say, well, Pastor Harrison, I've already made that mistake in the past. Hey, I'm not beating up on you if you made that mistake in the past. The Bible says forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. Don't beat yourself up about the past. You know, if you're on your fifth husband tonight, as the woman at the well had been married 5 times, you know, if you're on your fifth husband tonight, or if you're on your fourth wife tonight, let me tell you something. You know, you can't change the past. Just confess it as a sin to God, and hopefully you probably already have, and move on. Live your life. And whoever you're married to this time, Elizabeth Taylor, you know, if you're on your seventh or eighth or ninth, hey, keep that vow. And just because you broke the other 5 vows, you can still keep this vow. Stay true to the current vow. And I've heard other people preach false doctrine. Divorce your wife and go back to the old one. That's a lie out of hell. The Bible says that's an abomination. Once you've divorced someone and married someone else to go back to the original spouse, the Bible calls that an abomination. So if you've been divorced and you're remarried now, and by the way, you know, my parents are divorced and remarried. So it's not that I'm just ripping on or hateful toward people. I love my parents. I don't approve of what they've done. But my parents are divorced and they're both remarried. I'm not going to stand up here and condone it because it's my parents. But I'm just saying that to prove I love my parents. So I'm not angry or hateful toward those who've committed this sin. I'm preaching this more to the young people who haven't made this mistake. Because they need to hear this kind of preaching so that when they get married, they'll think about it before they just jump into something that they're not ready for the long haul. You know, just jump into a decision, make a vow, and they're not in it for life. And when I married my wife, I told my wife, I said, look, this is for life. You know, it doesn't matter what happens. There is no way out. You know, there is no escape. You are trapped. Okay? You will die, or I will die. That's the only way this is going to end. Isn't that romantic? I said that all on one knee with the ring in my hand. No, I'm just kidding. No, but I did. I made that really clear. And you know what? Don't marry somebody who doesn't feel that way. Are you listening? If you, whether you're a man or a woman, you better marry somebody that feels the same way. And I did some serious soul searching before I got married. And I'm standing here, I'm telling you the truth. I was a young man when I got married. I was only 19. And when I was 19 years old, I got alone with God, and I had thought this through. I had studied my Bible. I had read my Bible. And I told God, I said, God, I said, if for whatever reason my wife ever leaves me, I will remain unmarried until death of either her or me. I will not get a divorce, and I will not get remarried. And I will just live with the consequences of my actions. And I told that to God, and I made that decision. Now, yeah, it's easy to say, hard to live. But yet, it's what God commands. It's what God expects. The Bible says, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, it says, let her remain unmarried, or let her be reconciled to her husband. But if your spouse divorces you and then marries someone else, well, guess what? You're done. You know, and that's why you ought to take these decisions really seriously. And this is a message not... And whenever I'm preaching on sin, I'm never ripping on those who've done it. I'm trying to warn those who haven't made the mistake yet. Amen. You know, because the reason that most pastors won't preach this message is because basically they'll say, well, you know, I don't want to hurt people's feelings. Well, any sin I preach on, somebody's guilty of it. And if I'm going to let that stop me, then I'm never going to preach on anything. And so I've got to preach on it anyway. And I'm off on a rabbit trail. I don't want to spend my whole night on that. But take marriage seriously, young people. Our society doesn't. Our world doesn't. God does. Take it seriously. So, better to not make a vow, Saul. Saul made a big mistake by making this vow. Now, what happened? Let's hurry up and finish. I'm a little over time. Saul basically says in verse 44 that, you know, he makes another vow, basically. He makes another oath that, you know, he's going to be surely put to death. And the people, now the people step in, thank God. Because let me ask you this. According to the rest of the Bible, does Jonathan deserve to die for the sin that he's committed?
No.
I don't believe so. Now, had Jonathan sinned? Yeah, God said that Jonathan sinned. I don't believe that that sin was eating the honey. I believe that that sin was the stuff that he went on to say and his rebellion after that. Okay. But was Jonathan worthy of death for what he had done? I don't believe he was worthy of death. And so, thankfully, the people step in. Saul has made a vow to put him to death. But the people haven't made that vow. So the people step in and basically put themselves between Saul and Jonathan and stop him from putting his son to death. And the people said unto Saul, shall Jonathan die, who hath wrought this great salvation in Israel? God forbid, as the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he hath wrought with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, that he died not. Then Saul went up from following the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. Verse 46 tells us that this whole debacle, it ruined the plan of defeating the Philistines. Because remember, Saul was going to go by night and totally defeat them? Now they can't do it because Saul knew that God wasn't blessing them. Saul knew that God wasn't going to bless. And so basically they have to quit the whole mission. They don't end up defeating the Philistines. And they have to go home. And it kind of the whole thing just kind of ends in a draw in a way. A little bit less of a victory. Now, this is a great example of the people rescuing Jonathan out of the hands of Saul. We could apply this to Saul is basically an abusive government here who wants to put somebody to death who doesn't deserve to be put to death, somebody who's innocent. The people stepped in and protected him and rallied around him. And, you know, I would hope that, you know, if you see, you know, when we see people that are wrongfully imprisoned or wrongfully put to death, we should rally around those people and try to protect them like the people did here. That's a good example right there. And not just, see ya. And you know, throughout history, you say, abusive government, what are you talking about? What's that? Well, you know, read about the Soviet Union. You know, where people are just disappearing every day, and they're being put to death, and they're being tortured in camps, and you know, the Nazi Germany, they're being, you know, people are disappearing, and they're being put on train cars, and everything like that. Because everybody just let it happen. You know, when people should have done like these people did and basically protected those people, and when the government came for them, they should have just formed a wall around them and said, no, you're not going to take them. You know, you're not going to get them. And our government is going the way of the Soviet Union, my friend. And if you can't see that, then open your eyes. But it says in verse 47, so Saul took the kingdom over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab and against the children of Ammon, and against Edom, and against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines, and whithersoever he turned himself, he vexed them. So Saul is still being blessed by God. He's still winning battles. It was just that day, because of the curse and because of the oath, God was not pleased. But he still goes on and he's still having success in verse 47. And it says, he gathered an host, verse 48, and smote the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hand of them that spoiled them. And then it just gives us a rundown of Saul's sons, his wife, his captain of his host. And then it says in verse 52, there was sore war against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him unto him. And you can take more time with this chapter on your own and really delve into it and study it. But let me just summarize it this way. Saul didn't really commit any sins in the chapter that we can really point to where we could say, hey, you violated God's law. Because let's face it, a sin, according to the Bible, what's the definition of sin? Sin is the transgression of the law. So unless God's law says do this or don't do that, you can't call something a sin. But is everything that's not a sin a good idea? No. So Saul didn't sin, but he was doing a lot of dumb things by making all these stupid vows one after the other and causing God to be displeased. God wouldn't have been displeased if he hadn't made the vow in the first place. He made too many vows. Jonathan did sin by mouthing off, even if, you know what, and children, you know, your dad might make a mistake. It doesn't give you the right to just mouth off and badmouth him and tell everybody it's okay to disobey dad because he's stupid. And that's what he was basically doing. God wasn't pleased. And there are a lot of things that are not sins. I mean, for example, is there a verse in the Bible that says thou shalt not play video games? Is there a verse like that in the Bible? No. But what if you knew somebody and that's just what they do? I mean, they just get off work and they just play video games. And they play video games for hours, and then they go to bed, and then they go to work, and then they come home and play video games till late at night every night. And they think video games are really cool. Okay, look, that's not a sin per se to play a video game, but when it begins to take you away from a lot of other things, and come on, you're not a child, become an adult, okay, and there are other things in life that you could be doing with your life. You could be reading your Bible, you could be spending time with your family, you could be going soul winning, you could be working, you could be talking to human beings instead of just chatting with your friend in Korea who you're playing video games with, you know, on a headset. You know, you could actually interact with humans. You could actually talk to living flesh and blood people instead of just living on a computer, you know. So what I'm saying is, even though it's not a sin, is it expedient? Is it good for you? I mean, look, can I really say, hey, it's a sin for you to go eat a McDonald's after the service? But it's not expedient for you. You know, it's bad for you. So what I'm saying is, don't always live your life just, well, is it a sin? Okay, great. If it's not a sin, let's just do it every day, nonstop. You know, there's some things that are just dumb things to do, even if they're not a sin. And then the last thing I want you to take from the chapter is just, hey, be careful about making vows. Don't make promises that you can't keep. Not just marriage. There are a lot of other promises that people make. If you make a promise, be sure that you can keep that promise and don't break a vow. And if you're married, you know, even if it's your second spouse or your third spouse or fourth spouse, you know, you need to keep the vow to the one you're married to this time. Okay? Don't make that mistake again. And if you're not married, realize that when you choose your spouse, you're picking somebody that you're going to spend the rest of your life with. And make that commitment. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, dear God. And some chapters are a little bit tough to understand. And I would definitely put this chapter into that category as being a difficult to understand chapter. But thank you for all the other scriptures in the Bible that could help us shed some light on it and help us to break it down and figure out.